Good morning. It's good to see you all here today. And a really nice treat to see Jim and Marge here. We didn't really expect that. So that's an answer to prayer. But keep on praying for them, especially because Marge told me that she's going to be starting her chemotherapy. And so that's often kind of trying. So just pray that she goes through that well with minimal side effects. So we'll be praying for that in a little bit too. And Steve, thank you. Thank you very much. I know that that's not an easy thing to do. So we all appreciate that. A word about our offering box. A word about our offering box. We can't get it open. So if you have offerings, could you just hand them to Laura or to Phil, please, and they'll take care of that. And yeah. Oh, you did put a basket back there. Okay, never mind. Okay, put it in a basket. I just found out about that, so do that. And I'm going to take that thing home and take that latch lock thingy off of there and do something about that. what else? We got the ladies' Bible study. You're all done now, right? Tomorrow's the men's coffee over at the Panera at Livingston and 54. So hope you can join us for that. And one little piece of news from the elders, and I think the deacons were involved with this just a little bit too, and we've been working on a new vision statement, which I think all of the community groups should have heard about by now. If not, ask your community group leader if to explain it to you. But we're going to have a meeting and a potluck next month. And we don't know exactly how that's going to work out yet. We're going to do the planning on that this coming Wednesday when we have our elders meeting. But I just want you to know ahead of time that that's coming up in July. And it'll be after the gathering, I'm quite sure. And so just ask you to pray for us as we make plans for that and for the discussion that we'll be having on that Sunday. So that's what's going on. One more announcement. Baby shower on Saturday. That's not on my list, so it's not going to happen. I'm sorry. You should have got it on my list. Shelly, what's going on? Okay, so a reminder about that. See if we can get that baby cleaned up. Yep, should be. Get off to a good start. So, great. Okay, before we pray, I want to read to you a little bit from Colossians. Jesus is talking here about the law, and that kind of leads to thoughts of obedience. And how does that look? What's that look like in our lives? And Paul went on to, in several of his epistles, talked about how we treat each other, and we often call those the one another's. But here's some of Paul's instructions here in Colossians. It's chapter 3, and it's verses 5 through 14, which sounds terribly long, but it's really not that long. He tells us this. He says, "Put to death, therefore, because we are dead and raised in Christ," he tells us this, "because of that, put to death what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." That's really the heart of the law, isn't it? Love for God and love for one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus' obedience, even to the point of death on a cross. I thank you for that payment and sacrifice that he's made, that demonstration of his love for us and of his righteousness and also of your righteousness and your compassion at the same time. So thank you for the way he handled that for us so that we could have eternal life with you. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be light and salt to the people around us, to shine forth your light in our neighborhoods. And, I don't think we ever got a phone call during the prayer time before here. Interesting. But, Father, I pray that as we look at your word today, that you would teach us from that word. Show us how to be more Christ-like in our daily lives and how to worship you more fully and to be more completely obedient. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, so typically during this time, we would break off into small groups in order to have an opportunity to pray for one another, but I wanted to slightly change it up this morning, and so what we're going to do is we're actually going to have me and Glenn and Jerry, we're actually going to lead us this morning in more of like a corporate style praying, and so we're going to take some opportunities to pray for Candlewood and our home groups in our community. That's what I'm going to be praying for. Glenn is going to be praying for America and the believers within it and whatever else the Lord may lay on his heart to pray about. And then Jerry is going to pray for the world and missionaries that are in the world and whatever else that the Lord may lay on his heart to pray about. So during this time, even though we are going to be kind of leading in like a corporate prayer, obviously, it's between you and the Lord how you interact with us during this time. If you desire to listen and your heart just simply be in agreement, that is totally fine. But feel free, you know, just to even just within your own heart, pray however the Lord may lead you. Participate in the prayer time. And so just laying that out there for you, just so you kind of have an idea of what this is going to look like. So we're not breaking off into our small groups quite yet, but we will. But that'll be after our time of prayer. Does that sound good? And then after Jerry is done praying for the world and the things in which the Lord lays on his heart, he's going to read today's passage. And then after we read today's passage is when I'll have you break off into your small groups of three and four. Then we'll dive into today's teaching, which I'm really excited about. So I'm going to go ahead and start us off, and I'm going to start by praying for Candlewood and for our home groups and for the communities in which our home groups are in. All right? So let's go ahead and take a second just to prepare our hearts and remind ourselves who we're praying to, and then we'll seek his face on these things. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would have a genuine sense of awe and reverence as we draw near to your throne, and confidence through faith and trust in your Son. And we pray, Father God, as that has been revealed unto us in the Scriptures, that we would not just pray with our minds, but that we would actually be praying in the Spirit and seeking things that are truly spiritual and the things of which translate and affect the physical. Father, we rejoice. And we praise you for the fact that we are gathered here today because of the work that you have accomplished throughout the ages and ultimately and most fully accomplished in and through your Son, Jesus. And even, Lord, we look forward to the things that you will continue to accomplish with your kingdom coming and the new heavens and the new earth. And you know, every time we participate in communion, we are remembering the things in which you have promised and the coming of your Son Jesus in his fullness, and we shall see him and be transformed in a moment and be like him and caught up in the air with all who believe and join those who are going to be resurrected in Christ. And Lord, there's just so much we're looking forward to, but we pray that as this particular gathering of believers, as Candlewood continues to gather, that we would just continue to seek your face and worship you in spirit and truth, that we would be humble before you and before one another, that we would have the mind of Christ and seek to genuinely love you and love one another the way in which you desire for us to. We pray that we would be full of the Spirit. We pray that we would be a group of believers that are truly seeking to walk not just in the appearance of righteousness, but in true righteousness through faith and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and genuinely be a light to our communities and genuinely be like the salt of the soil, which purifies the earth, purifies the land, purifies our surroundings and circumstances through obedience to your word, and that we could genuinely be the means by which you use as a tool to push back darkness and wickedness in this world and create a space in which your kingdom, the seeds of your kingdom, can truly be planted and grow and flourish. Pray, Father God, that none of us would neglect not just the gathering of believers, but the intentionality of believers to seek your kingdom on a daily basis. Father, we know that church isn't something that we come to, but it's our identity, it's who we are. We are to be the church, no matter where we go, no matter where we walk, to be the ambassadors of your Son Jesus, to be faithful representatives of you here on the earth, and to be a difference, to genuinely love others and care for others. So Father God, I pray for Candlewood and I pray for our small groups that you continue to bring the increase as you see fit. Pray that you would provide depth, meaning Father God, that we would all be growing in the knowledge of you and your Son and what it means to be full of your Spirit and walk in the Spirit. And when you see fit, Father God, we pray that you would also bless us with the ability to grow in width, to have a greater influence in our neighborhoods and in this community. But we trust you, and we know that you are the one who brings the increase. It is you who gives and you who takes. No one can receive anything unless it's given to them, Father God, from you. And so we acknowledge that truth, and we pray for that which has been given to us, that we would not neglect the responsibility we've been given to steward everything that you have given us already. May we all take personal ownership of our walk with you and with the people that you've put in our lives. May we each and every single one of us see our spiritual growth as our own responsibility. May we see the growth of others in our lives as our own responsibility. And if we would all do that, then we all would genuinely be seeking your face personally and intentionally seeking to serve those around us instead of seeking to be served. Jesus, you did not come to be served, but you came to serve. So may none of us have a selfish, self-centered mentality as followers of you, but may we always be putting others before ourselves, considering others as more important than ourselves, and putting the needs of others before our own, and seeking to love one another as you have loved us, and not being absorbed with self-love. So we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Glenn.
Let's pray. Almighty God, we bow before you and thank you for this great country miracle. We thank you for the many freedoms we so freely enjoy. Lord, we know that our country and our freedom are gifts from you. Gifts, Lord, we oftentimes take for granted and not take the time to stop and thank you for them. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us of our unthankfulness. We confess that as a nation, Lord, we have sinned against you. We have strayed from your ways and gone our own separate ways. We have called right wrong and wrong right. We have called sweet bitter and bitter sweet. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray, Lord, that as a country we would turn our hearts towards you. Help us as a country, Lord, to turn from our wicked ways and earnestly seek you and worship you only. We believe, Lord, that if we seek you with all our hearts, that we will indeed find you. We pray, Lord, that you would raise up leaders who will walk humbly and in obedience to you. Give us leaders, Lord, with integrity like Nehemiah. Give us leaders, Lord, like David, a man after your own heart. Give us, Lord, leaders like Daniel, who would not compromise his faith or bow to any god but only you, the living God. God, give us leaders who will seek you and seek the good of our country and not show favoritism or accept bribes. We pray, Lord, that for all Christ's followers. Help us, Lord, that you would help us to be the salt and light of this world that you have created us to be in this country. Help us to see the good of the place, Lord, where it is that we have been placed. Help us, Lord, as your followers, never to cease in praying for our country, our leaders, and our people. We thank you, Lord, for hearing and answering our prayers according to your good will. In Jesus' holy name, amen.
Father, as we look at the world, it just looks like an indecipherable, unmanageable, hopeless wreck. And yet we know that you are the master, you are the sovereign king, you are in charge, you know the end from the beginning. But sometimes we feel like Habakkuk when he said to you, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contentions arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and so justice goes forth perverted." Father, we see that every day around the world with the war in Israel, the war in Ukraine, and the things that we don't even hear about. It seems like the civil war in Sudan, the drugs, the human trafficking, the persecution of your people, and it just goes on and on, Father. And we could become depressed if we are not confident in you. And so help us to put our confidence there. Father, we do pray for Luke and Sarah, for David and Megan, and for the Conklins as they reflect your light in the places where they're serving in Mexico and in Southeast Asia and in Honduras. So, Father, those are some dark places in a dark world. And so, Father, we ask that you would protect them, keep them faithful, keep them pure, keep them faultless and blameless, and help them to always be faithful and confident in you. And, Father, even though it looks crazy and it looks hopeless, we can also say, along with Habakkuk, who finally concluded, he said that he recognized, well, actually, these are your words now that I think about it. You put them in Habakkuk's mouth, and you said through him, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's what we have to look forward to, is your ultimate victory. So, Father, help us to be confident in that and to be faithful to you as we seek to serve you wherever we can have influence, and sometimes when our influence goes farther than we think. So, Father, use us for your glory and for your kingdom and for the sake of the honor of your name. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, while I turn to Matthew, you can be doing the same thing, I think. And let me get my sword ready here. I got so many apps going here. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. This is our text for today. And all right, everybody got that? Okay, let's read and listen as God speaks to us. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven."
All right. So now at this time, I would invite all of you to go ahead and get into your groups and take the next 10 minutes or so to discuss today's passage and just share the things in which maybe you covered in your home group, or the things in which you've learned in your own personal study. But really what's on my mind today is really trying to understand is, what did Jesus actually mean by he did not come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it? But then also we will somewhat tackle what it looks like to relax the least of these, and also this idea of having a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. So these are some of the things that we'll be addressing today. And I pray that you all will be blessed in your discussions. So go ahead and break off into your small groups, and I will call everyone back or give the groups an opportunity to share in about 10 minutes. Right. Well, I'm going to go ahead and bring us back. I've kind of been a little reluctant to do so because I hear so much conversation, and it sounds like some really amazing conversation as well. I've been really excited and well pleased in the things in which I've been hearing, and I'm really excited to jump into today's passage. I would have to say this is probably one of my most favorite passages in all of Scripture, mainly because of how much it makes you have to really dig into the rest of Scripture. But even with that being said, let me find this mic. Okay, here we go. I am excited to hear maybe some of the main points or the most significant point that you and your group were able to draw out from today's passage. So do we have any takers who want to go first? Not everybody at once.
Someone in our group was talking about the scribes and Pharisees are setting the bar lower, where we should try to keep setting the bar higher for ourselves and then higher and higher as if it's a ladder. Keep climbing up.
That's a great point. Great point. I mean, y'all were talking a lot. Someone's got to have something to say. All right.
I was talking, and we were talking in our group about Hebrews, where they talk about the hall of faith, all of the Old Testament saints, and how faith was what saved them. And Jesus said he came to fulfill the law, and the way he did that was to live a perfect life. And by living a perfect life through trust in him, just like in the Old Testament saints, through our faith and trust in him, his righteousness is imputed to us, so that just like the Old Testament saints, we have the hope of living forever with God in heaven.
Yeah, amen. Amen. There you go, brother.
One way to understand this too is this is the prelude to what follows in the passages after this with anger and adultery and everything else. So he's pretty much setting it up now for he's going to talk about later, because they had in their own minds what, for example, adultery meant. They had in their own minds what it meant to, again, and then Jesus answers each of those and explains it clearly what the law was about and what the law meant. And so I think this is part prelude. The other is just, we talked about in our group how important it is, the moral law for us as we live the Christ-likeness in the world, that people will see us, if we do the opposite, we're actually teaching them that the law is not significant. So there's a lot of weight in a way on us to live this way Christ lived. Obviously, it's not getting us to heaven, but it could be our witness, could be minimized. That's why it says the least in the kingdom, because we're really not helping his cause if we're living not according to what he would like us to live in everyday life. So it helps us. It's a guide that teaches us that these are things that are important. The law is important. The other thing that the Pharisees were accusing Jesus and all the disciples that the law wasn't important, that the Judaic law wasn't important. I think Jesus is trying to explain here, and Paul does later, the law is significant, but we need to understand what Christ meant by the law.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, two things real quick just to drive that point, and we'll even get into this a little more, but that's a perfect example, right? They had a certain understanding of what certain commandments looked like in their life. They had their own interpretations and their own ways in which they would try to apply that, and they oftentimes misunderstood the law itself, right? But Jesus was having a conversation with somebody, and they say, "Who is my neighbor?" Because they had ideas that, you know, they didn't really want to love people who were not really of them, like the Samaritans and people who were Gentiles and all these other people. They just took that as, well, my fellow Israelite. because they had somewhat of this hatred or this, I don't know what the word is that I would particularly use, but they just, they rejected a lot of outside people. They were not an actual light to the nations because they really only sought to love each other. But Jesus told them, you misunderstand that. You disassociate and have nothing to do with Samaritans, but when a Samaritan does this and takes care of someone, right, who was truly the better neighbor, right? So Jesus is constantly trying to give us the better understanding of what God's law actually looks like in our lives. But anyways, we'll jump into that a little more today. Anyone else?
I don't see anybody else from our group raising their hands. A lot of good comments in our group. But along with what Steve said, there's a flow of that, and I'd mentioned in our group that it would be good to read through that passage, the whole Sermon on the Mount, but copy and paste just the words and the punctuation. Take out the verse numbers, take out the little paragraph headings and everything, and read that as a continuous flow and see if that doesn't mean a whole lot more and make a lot more sense as you see the flow and the logic behind what Jesus is saying there. And when he says that he's come to fulfill the law, we talked about that a little bit, because there's three parts to the law. There was the Mosaic law, and Jesus fulfilled that by completely obeying it. Never broke a law. He was without sin. And then there was a ceremonial law. All those ceremonies in the Old Testament, they're painting pictures of Jesus. And so he fulfills them as he completes those pictures in reality, not just in symbol. And then, of course, there's the judicial law that the wages of sin is death. And he fulfilled that when he took our sins upon himself and paid the penalty for our sins. And he fulfilled that judicial law. So the law is fulfilled completely in Christ. Doesn't mean it's abolished. Doesn't mean it's gone away. We still want to obey. And he goes on and talks about what that obedience means in that flow. And so it's just a really rich little piece of scripture, but it's like I'm always saying about the Bible, it's not a collection of pithy sayings. It's a continuous story, and it's really hard to just take a little passage and ignore the rest of it. You've got to include what happens around it.
Amen. Thank you. All right, anyone else? Any last closing thoughts before we go ahead and dive in? Well, I just want to start off just quickly by mentioning, and this is a conversation, and this isn't just even exclusive to today's passage, but this is really something that is true of every single passage that we cover in Scripture as far as my position and my role as being put in this place by God to be a teacher, right? To help participate in the building of one another up and stirring up one another up in love, right? This is all across the board. Obviously, you know that I can get very passionate, right? And when I get up here, I just want you to know that I speak that which I believe to be true. The things in which I've learned, the things in which I've been convinced of, the convictions in which I have. And obviously, if I genuinely believe them to be true, I'm going to teach them as they are true, right? But I acknowledge that sometimes it's maybe my opinion or the way in which I see it. And I know that inevitably, at times, there may be areas in which maybe some of you will differ with me and areas in which I will differ with you. But here's the one thing that I really want to be abundantly clear. Even though the Lord has put me in this position to be like a teacher to you, I am not your spiritual dictator. Just because I may see something one particular way does not mean that I expect every single one of you to see it exactly the way that I do, or that I'm going to fight you tooth and nail until you see it the way that I do, right? This is an opportunity for all of us to be able to search the Word and seek to understand it the best that we can, relying upon the Holy Spirit to reveal truth unto us and for us to be challenged by one another to want to study the Word even more, right? And so if there's two outcomes in any particular teaching that we may ever have, either you'll agree with some of the things in which I lay out, and to that I'd say, awesome, right? But if for whatever reason there's things that you disagree with, my hope is that you walk away with a desire to study that passage all the more and to understand it. And then obviously this goes for any time we have a gathering or any time we have any conversation. This is a heart posture we should be willing to have with one another. It's not just harbor resentment in our hearts secretly about those who may not see everything the way that we see them, but a willingness to say, hey, I would love to talk to you more about that. I would like to learn how you came to that conclusion. And then also, hopefully, the person who's being maybe approached in that way would say, yeah, I would love to hear why you might see it differently or how you came to that conclusion, right? We're meant to be a family. Now, not everybody in any one particular family, we all know this, see everything eye to eye, but we're to have unity, love, compassion, and care for one another in a seeking to understand one another, right? What happens when you don't really care to understand another person who sees things differently? You ignore them or you tend to fight with them. And that's not what the Lord wants for us, right? He wants us to seek to understand one another and to learn from one another. But at the end of the day, we all will be held accountable to our own personal pursuit of understanding, right? We all have to seek these things out. So anyways, with that being said, like I said today, this is probably one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture because I don't know if there's a passage that has caused me to study the Word more intensely than I ever have in my entire life, right? And so there's some things that I've learned and things that I believe to be accurate and true that this passage is relaying to us that I hope will be edifying unto you and in many ways possibly even challenging. So with that being said, I want to actually build the case for why Jesus was saying in the first place, do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish it, but I have come to fulfill it, right? Why would Jesus have to say this to a group of Jewish people, right, who grew up, at least from our perception, what we think, under the law of Moses already, right? And we know from what we read from Jesus that he doesn't contradict the law whatsoever, right? So why would he even have to say this? Well, that's because the religious leaders of Jesus's time did not actually obey and teach the actual literal law of Moses as found in the first five books of the Old Testament. What they believed and what they held to and which they taught were their own man-made laws and traditions that they derived from the law of Moses. And I will show you in the Scriptures how this is true, right? And something to keep in mind is that the people of this day were dependent upon the religious leaders to communicate to them what the law of Moses taught. They didn't have copies of God's word like we do. It was very uncommon for a person who was not within the synagogue system or a part of the temple to have a collection of the scrolls of the law of Moses. So when a Pharisee or a scribe or a Sadducee would get up and talk to anybody and they start to teach what the law of God is and what it looks to obey, because they were not able to look at it for themselves, they just took it at face value that, well, that must be true, right? And that's why even today we have in various cases people who genuinely believe that maybe for a woman to wear jeans is sinful, right? Or to preach without a suit and a tie is sinful. But that's because, not because the law of God ever communicated that, but because that is the interpretation and application of this idea of God's holiness that people put on others, and because others didn't have the time or the energy or the interest to search it out for themselves, they just believe what their pastor told them. Which is another thing. Don't just nod your head and agree with me because I say it. Go and study the Scriptures, right? This is something that we have the privilege to do, unlike the majority of history, right? And to whom much is given, much is required. In a lot of ways, we are going to be held far more accountable than potentially a lot of other people throughout history, because out of all people, in a very real sense, we should know better. We should know better. especially if we have intentionally, out of lack of interest or desire or understanding, have neglected spending time in God's Word personally, right? So anyways, so something that's really, really important to understand, and this is where I start to kind of get a little nerdy, right? Something to understand particularly about the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were a particular sect within the Jewish religious system that they were over the temple. Now, the Sadducees believed that the only thing that they had to obey and follow were that which is particularly prescribed throughout the law of Moses. They didn't accept all of the other man-made laws and traditions, right? They only sought to obey that which was explicitly written in the law. But the where they started to veer off and really go wrong is that they denied spiritual realities, they denied the existence or the future resurrection, but they also rejected the prophets and the writings. They did not accept the Proverbs and the Psalms. They didn't accept Isaiah and Jeremiah. They only were the books of Moses. That's it. And really, what they ended up turning into, which when you look at the Word and you study, you can actually see it now that you've kind of heard that. You can study it for yourself. But really, all that they were rigid, cold-hearted legalists who were more concerned with politics than actual heart transformation and real faithfulness to God, right? Now, that is somewhat of an overstatement. You can take it or you can leave it, but they were far more concerned with the politics than anything else, right? And like I said, they didn't have much sway over the common people because they were over the temple, and they were typically the upper class. Now, the Pharisees on the other end, though they said the law of Moses was the law of God, they also had what was called the oral law, which they believed was oral tradition passed down from the time of Moses that eventually made itself into a collection of writings called the Mishnah and the Midrash, right? And these were full of all kinds of extra prohibitions around the commandments in which God had explicitly given. And see, the reason why Jesus was constantly battling against the Pharisees is because the Pharisees were over the synagogues. And the synagogues were like our local churches today. They were in communities of the people of Israel. And so not many people were ever, I mean, they would go to the temple, but they spent far more time in the synagogues. And so really, the Pharisees and the scribes were like the pastors of the people of Israel during that time, right? And so the pastors, though, or the Pharisees were often more middle class, lower class people, and what they were is oftentimes what they were just considered, they were identified sages or wise people, many of them being business owners and other things like that, right? And so they had more sway with the people, and they had a greater influence over the people, and that's why you see Jesus and the Pharisees constantly butting heads, right? So I'm just going to go ahead and show you something else real quick. There's a Hebrew word called halakha, and the interpretation of the Hebrew word halakha means the way. So there was a halakha of the Sadducees, and there was a halakha of the Pharisees. There was the way of the Sadducees and the way of the Pharisees, and these two ways were constantly at odds with one another. They were constantly trying to persuade the people of their way, and they would often communicate it in this way of saying, if you don't follow our way, you're not really following God. And that's the danger. And we even see that today, right? Particular denominations or other believers, they might, though, have very strong convictions. They don't know how to hold those things loosely in love, in the sense of saying, hey, you don't have to fully agree with me. Keep searching the Word. Keep studying. Seek to love God and follow Him. But there are people who pretty much say, if you're not a part of this church, you're not saved. If you don't believe what we believe, you're probably not saved. right? We do this same thing. And if we're not careful, we become like modern day Sadducees and Pharisees. And what we do is we are insistent upon our particular way and reject anyone who sees it differently, right? But going back to the halakha, the Pharisees did not actually teach the law of God as it was communicated. They communicated other things. So go ahead and follow me on this journey. We're going to go ahead and jump over to John chapter 5, verse 10. If you can turn there quick enough, kudos to you. If not, just try to listen. John chapter 5, verse 10. Right? So this is in the context of Jesus healing the lame man at the pool of Shiloh? What was the pool? Hold on, one second. Yeah, Bethesda. That's what I thought. I, for whatever, wanted to say the pool of Shalom. But anyways, the pool of Bethesda, right? Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath. And then this man is told by Jesus to take up his mat and go. And then what happens in verse 10? It says this. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." They are claiming that it is unlawful to take up your bed on the Sabbath and take it somewhere. I will give $100 to any person who can find anywhere in the law of Moses where it says you are not allowed to pick up your bed and take it from one place to another. That is not what the scriptures teach. But they had taught their interpretation so hard that the people and the Pharisees were convinced that their traditions were as much law as the actual law of Moses was. They did not teach the law of Moses. They taught their own man-made laws and traditions. Okay, now let's jump over to another one real quick. Go over to Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. Now, if any of you want to have a further conversation about what I'm about to say, I would love to have the conversation. But most people take this passage completely out of context and they misinterpret it because of translators' addition to the end of this passage where it says, "Thus he declared all foods clean." That is not in any of the original Greek manuscripts. That was a later addition. Jesus is not actually talking about what foods are clean and unclean. The entire context is about eating with unwashed hands, right? So anyways, the Pharisees, they come and they say, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is unwashed. And then you see in parentheses, it kind of gives you a description that the Pharisees had all kinds of kind of ceremonial washing additions to the laws of God that were their own man-made laws and traditions in which they elevated to the same point of law, more or less trying to make you feel guilty if you did not obey to their way, right? And the Pharisees and the scribes asked them, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And then Jesus quotes to them a prophecy from Isaiah and says, "Oh, the people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me." They think that in keeping their strict extra prohibitions that they're somehow really serving God, but they're not actually, because they teach as doctrines the commandments of men. So they say real conduct, real faithfulness to God is obeying our instructions for you. There is nowhere in all of the law of Moses where you will find anywhere that God says it is a sin to eat with unwashed hands. That is not from the law. This is from the man-made laws and traditions of the Pharisees. And what's really fascinating is what Jesus then goes on to say, right? He says, one second, let me look at this. He goes, starting in verse 9, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. And then he goes down and he even says this, thus, when you do this, when you abandon the commandments of God and keep your own man-made laws and traditions, what do they actually do to the law of God? Thus, you make void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 real fast. I'm going to show you something, which is another passage, what I personally believe is misunderstood. Very misunderstood. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16 says this, for he himself, speaking of Jesus, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself a new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So two things I want you to notice. Paul is referencing a wall of hostility that exists between Jewish people and Gentiles. And this wall of hostility is being broken down. Now, most people, and I give it, people can have this interpretation and that's okay. People have it in their minds that the law of God, the books of Moses are that wall of hostility. But how many of you know that during the time of Second Temple period, that there was actually a wall that was erected at the temple of God that separated Jews and Gentile proselytes? Is anyone familiar with that? Nowhere in all of Scripture was that ever prescribed of by God. That was a man-made law and tradition and application to things in which they misunderstood. Now, how many of you are familiar with the Qumran caves? Does that strike a bell with anybody? Anyone know what I'm talking about? Okay, how about Dead Sea Scrolls? The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the Qumran caves, but there was a lot of other documents found in the Qumran caves, and one of them was found in the Qumran cave numbered 4, and it was a work entitled The Works of the Law, which is very interesting because the particular phrasing is the same particular phrasing that Paul only uses in one portion of Scripture in all of his references to a particular work of the law in the book of Galatians, right? But anyways, that's another topic. You can study that, look into that. But in this works of the law, it has a preface, and this was considered Jewish halakha, right? Jewish interpretation of the way. And within this works of the law document, it says, if you obey the things of which have been prescribed to you in this document, it will go well with you on the final day and you will be justified. And within this particular document, there were things like, it is unlawful for a Jew to have any association or to go into the home of a Gentile, which the Scriptures never taught. It is unlawful for a Gentile proselyte to enter in to the temple, and which the Scriptures never taught. What did Jesus, or what did the Old Testament actually say? The nations will come and they will pray, for my house will be a house of prayer. The law actually taught otherwise. And then they had other things like it. Even though this is nowhere in all of the law of Moses, they also had a law that said this, if you pour water from a clean vessel into an unclean vessel, the uncleanness from the unclean vessel travels up the water and goes into the clean vessel, then makes it defiled, and then anything you pour that into obviously then makes those things defiled. So we can't be doing that. You have to make sure to wash everything. And if you don't, you're sinning. But nowhere in Scripture does it actually teach that. So what I'm trying to show you is that there are a lot of man-made laws and traditions that were getting in the way and making of no effect the Word of God and ultimately bringing forth the goal in which it was given, which Jesus says in his fulfilling, bringing it, preaching it to its fullest, filling it up, giving you the proper interpretation so that you can use it properly. And I'll get to this, but the law was never given to us to be saved. It was for instructions for those who would draw near unto God by faith. And in obedience to these things, as was mentioned today, you genuinely will be a light to the world. But the reason why Israel was not a light to the world is because they did not in faith seek to obey God's instructions for their good and because he loved them, but they were twisting and manipulating and using it in self-serving ways, and they were teaching the things of which were opposite of the law, thus keeping people from even being able to draw near unto God, because they would say, well, if you really want to draw near unto God, you got to do it our way. And their way was impossible. Their way was so rigid and so crazy and went so beyond what God's law actually taught. All right, I think I have 1 second. Okay, one more. And you don't have to turn here because I know it takes time. But also another passage of which I believe is often misunderstood is the Peter's vision, right? He says, Peter, rise and eat, after he sees this sheet full of all kinds of unclean and common. And Peter says, by no means, Lord. Even from my youth up until now, I have never eaten anything unclean or uncommon. So one thing to know is that even his entire time with Jesus, he was never convinced that somehow in some way Jesus was even doing away with the dietary commandments. So he was greatly puzzled. What could this possibly mean? And he even says in the text that he went away pondering these things. And then almost abruptly, what happened? Cornelius sent for Peter because Cornelius had a vision or some type of appearance from an angel that he was supposed to send for Peter, right? And so what's interesting is it says this, right? Acts chapter 10, verse 28 to 29. He says, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me. And so he then goes on to say, I understand the meaning of the vision. Now, most people interpret it as he declared all foods clean. There you go. See, Jesus says, don't call anything unclean that I have made clean. But he didn't take it that way. He said, the meaning of that vision is that I shall call no man unclean, because it was according to man-made laws and traditions that taught Gentiles were unclean and you shall have nothing to do with them. But God said, no, I never taught that. That's not how I instructed my people to act. And when you do this, you are actually barring people out of the kingdom, and you yourself are also not entering in. So Jesus was now breaking down this wall of hostility expressed in laws and commandments expressed by ordinances, which is something I forgot to mention. Ephesians chapter 2 references laws and commandments expressed in ordinances. That terminology is never, ever, ever used anywhere in all of Scripture to refer to the law of Moses. That is an exclusive expression that is, I believe, talking about these man-made laws and traditions, which were literally a wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, of which Jesus says, I'm doing away with that as I call people back to the true intent of God's law and which was revealed. And so, I share all of this is because what most people do with Matthew chapter 5, which I'm not saying any of you are doing this because I personally didn't hear anything that I thought was contrary to this, but what most people think about this passage is that they take the definition for destroy and fulfill and make them the same thing. And people somehow get this idea that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in a roundabout way actually does abolish, nullify, or do away with the law of God. But he is saying, I have not come to do that. But the reason why he had to set that precedent is because everything in which he was about to say, which is the true interpretation and the true intent of the law, is something these people have never heard. And so it sounded so different. And if you look at the ending of chapter 7, what do the people say? And when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. They were like, this guy just blew us away. Oh my goodness. What did we just hear? Right? And so Jesus is not abolishing the law and the prophets. He has come to reveal their true intent and to bring them to their fullness, to preach it fully so that you can understand what God actually desires. Now, something else that Jesus is doing is that when he goes on, and we're going to cover these things, and he kind of draws out certain elements of God's law, he's not saying these are the only things you have to obey as my followers, but he does what most people do, right? Have you ever been in a sermon and someone says, okay, if you remember anything, remember this, because they're going to express the things in which they believe to be really important. Well, during this time, Pharisees or any religious leader would express things that they believe to be the weightier matters of the law. And so I believe Jesus is saying, hey, these things of which I'm about to tell you, these are what I believe to be the weightier matters of the law and the type of heart God desires behind the obedience. He is not doing away with the law. He is actually elevating it. And so we're going to get into that even more, because he's saying, I see through the cold-hearted, rigid religious activity. I see through that. What I'm looking at is seeing, do you have the heart behind it? Of which, something to keep in mind, and this is another way in which I believe God is met what is meant by fulfill. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Jesus says, I will make with the house of Israel and the tribes of Judah, or the house of Judah, a new covenant. And he says, I will put my laws within them. I will give them a new heart, and I will put my spirit within them. Jesus is bringing that to pass. He is taking away the heart of stone. He is taking away this lack of love for God and neighbor, and he supplies that. And not only does he supply it, but he lived it out perfectly and shows us the way and says, follow me. And I don't want to jump too far ahead, but for example, right, the Pharisees would say, don't commit adultery. But you know what they might have said in side conversations? It's okay to look, just don't touch. But Jesus says, no, I see beyond that. You want to know what it really means to love God and love your neighbor expressed in not committing adultery? Don't even look as someone who is not your spouse with an insatiable desire to know them sexually. He didn't do away with don't commit adultery, but he was showing you the heart that God desires behind it. And so here's the thing, getting to what I believe Jesus actually means by your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. Now, sometimes it's communicated that, you know, they were so strict to God's law, and, you know, they were so righteous, and yet God didn't accept their righteousness. There's no way that you can surpass it. Well, I'm telling you right now, you can surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees, because there's two things in which you need to understand. That the righteousness in which we need in order to be made right with God is a righteousness that comes by faith. And I'll show you in another passage that is you, in faith, out of love for God and love for neighbor, seek to obey God's commandments and walk in righteousness and practice righteousness, then you will genuinely be considered righteous in God's sight, and your righteousness will exceed that of the Pharisees, because you genuinely trust God, you love your neighbor, and you're seeking to obey him from the heart. That's not what the Pharisees were doing. They were obeying their own man-made laws and traditions, which had an appearance of righteousness, but was not any real righteousness whatsoever, because it was just a cup that was clean on the outside and dirty on the inside. And so what happens? What happens to us when we repent and put our faith in Christ? He starts to clean us from the inside out. and then we actually have a real righteousness that starts to translate into genuine righteous acts and deeds. And it's not the deeds that make us righteous, but they are the evidence that we have been made righteous. And that's why knowing and studying God's law is so important, and not allowing anyone to convince you that somehow, in some way, it's been done away with. Check it out, 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter warns us, people have used the letters of Paul to somehow justify this doing away with the law or becoming lawless. Don't be carried away with that error. And we also can't allow anyone to allow us to contradict what Jesus is saying. He didn't come to abolish. He didn't come to do away with. He came to fulfill, to show us its truest meaning and application. So with that being said, I just have one last little section to show you. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. And I know I've kind of been going a little long, and I hope you've been able to follow along, but this is so important. I'll be completely honest, I don't know if there's been a passage in all of Scripture that has transformed my life more than this particular passage because of what I believe the Lord is actually communicating. Not this passage I'm about to show you, but those passages we're studying today, John chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, because I believe that that is often so misunderstood, right? And we also need to keep in mind that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus teach? He says, if you will obey the things in which I've told you, you will be like someone who builds your house on the rock. But if you don't listen to me and take serious the things in which I say, you will be one who builds on the sand. There is no more important teaching than the one Jesus just gave. This is the greatest sermon ever preached, the greatest interpretation ever given, right? But anyways, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So real quick, if your hope is in Christ, then your life ought to reflect the seeking of greater purity each and every day, being purified day by day through faith and hope in Christ. So then it goes on to say this, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now real quick, search it. This is what does the law do? Well, it accomplishes quite a few things, but one of the things in which the law does is reveal sin. Sin is revealed and defined by the law, right? So if you make a practice of breaking the law, then you are making a practice of sinning, and so you are practicing lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So what he's saying is he's come to take away the offense that you have, that we have committed against God in breaking his commandments. And what he desires is to take away this heart that makes a practice of sinning, but to give us a new heart that no longer makes a practice of sinning, right? He goes, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. What has the devil been doing ever since the beginning? Trying to produce in the hearts of men and women lawlessness. Oh, God doesn't actually mean that. Oh, his commandments are burdensome. They're just holding you back. He knows that if you eat of this, you will be like him. He doesn't actually have your best in mind. I don't know about you, but this is the same thing I hear about the laws of God today. That somehow they're a burden, somehow they're not for our good. They're a burden and not for our good when you don't seek to use them rightfully. Remember this from First John chapter 5, and then I'll close, because I think I've probably said more than enough. Everyone who believes that Jesus Christ has been born of God, or everyone that believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. There you go, that faith-based righteousness, believing, taking God at his word. So, you know, there's no contradiction here. And everyone who loves the Father loves who has ever been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. God's law was never given to us to earn salvation. They were never given to us to be a burden. They never were given to us to rob us of joy. They were given to us by a loving Heavenly Father who wants what's best for us and knows us better than ourselves and knows how to protect us from the schemes of the devil and the desires of the flesh and the deceitfulness of the world. God's commandments are for our good. They're only against us when we break them. Think about your own children. You say, don't play out in the street. Why? Because you love them. That commandment to not play in the street is not against them, it's for them. But it becomes against them in a way when they break that commandment and now you have to discipline them. God's commandments are for our good because he loves us. And Jesus is calling us back to that and showing us the proper understanding of it, so that as you study God's law and you seek to obey where obedience is possible, you're not seeking to do it just because. You're doing it because you believe that God loves you and cares for you. And in doing that, you're expressing your love for him, and you learn how to love the people around you. There's so much here, but I pray that I haven't lost any of you. Hopefully none of you have glazed over. Thankfully, none of you are sitting in a window, because maybe you would have fell out and died, right? But I pray that it was a blessing, right? So let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you and we trust you. And we're so thankful, Father God, that you sent your son Jesus into the world to show us the true way. The Sadducees had a way in which they believed it meant to follow you. The Pharisees had a way in which they believed that it meant to follow you. But you didn't allow it to be misunderstood. You sent your son Jesus into the world to show us the way, because he is the way. Everything he did to utmost perfection. But he also didn't hang his head and mope around in his obedience. It was his joy to be obedient to you. And he knew that in his obedience unto you, he was genuinely loving others. And we know that that obedience ultimately led him to the cross, where he laid down his life to cover our sins. For we know, Father God, that there's no amount of good that we could do to pay for our past wrong. And that's why the coming of your son Jesus was so significant. And so we're thankful that through the shedding of his blood, there is the remission of sins, and you cover us and you promise the promise of forgiveness and eternal life. But you've also called us to walk as he walked. You don't want us to just be solely fixated on the death he died. You also want us to be fixated on the life he lived and the resurrection and the life in which he lives now, supplying the power we need to actually obey the way that you desire us to. So may we receive your instructions from this day forward and live according to them, knowing that you love us and you care for us and you want what's best for us. And as Revelation describes your faithful people in the end, and you say, those who keep your commandments and hold fast to the testimony of Jesus, this is the way in which we persevere. So we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so real quick, I have an announcement. Up here, I've also made some additional notes and just some things that you can go ahead and look through if you want. You're not obligated to take it. One of them is pretty much some summary points of Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. But then also another sheet is verses for further study, if you want. Don't feel obligated to take both, but if you are interested, also just to make sure that there's enough for everybody, if you're two to a household, just take one for you and your spouse to share. But I wanted just to provide that. And then obviously, right, in your studies, if there's anything you learn and want to talk about, I would love to meet with you and have those conversations, because I think today's passage in particular, and maybe even many passages to come, will hopefully excite within us a desire to ask some really, really, really good questions, and hopefully we can seek to find really, really good answers. So, all right, may the Lord bless you all. You're dismissed.